As we come under God's word. Almighty God, as we consider your creative work, as we consider you are the creator, help us to understand and realize what that means. Teach us, we pray, truths about you, that we might go out transformed and live without fear. We ask this for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. In the beginning, God created everything. The Bible begins by first telling us that God is the first and foremost. And we see quickly that his word is power, his creation is vast, and that all his works are declared good. But let's make sure that we put ourselves into the shoes of people who lived at the time for when Genesis was written. Whenever Genesis was written, whoever it was written by, it was written to a world filled with countless gods of all shapes and sizes and dispositions. Each one of these different gods or goddesses or beings controlled, people believed, different areas of life. And it made the ancient world a place filled with fear. Because if you lived in that world, you were constantly needing to ask yourself, which of the gods do I worship today? Which do I need to pacify? Which one do I need to honour? Which one do I need to fear? Which one do I need to love? If you went travelling on the sea, you would have to pray to the god of the sea. If you were going to war, you would have to pray maybe to the Roman god of Mars. And a wrong answer, you believed, or praying to the wrong deity, you believed, could mean that your crops would fail, or that you wouldn't find a husband, that your wife might never bear children, your business might fail, and in the end, you might never find your proper place in life. Many of us might regard this way of seeing the world as primitive. Nevertheless, our modern world today is no less a place of deities. We might think we're more sophisticated because we no longer outwardly worship the sun or the stars or rainbow serpents. And we might not know of anyone who peers at chicken entrails for answers or for guidance. Neither do we consult wizards or soothsayers. I knew I was going to have difficulty saying that word. And yet we search for a place for understanding. We look for meaning and identity. And there will be some in our world who will worship rainbow serpents. Those into New Age will worship aspects of nature. And you might know somebody in Rockingham who is going to see the medium Denis Stojkovich, who claims he can connect you with your loved ones who've died. There is a reason why he keeps coming back year after year. Obviously, there are enough people wanting to connect with loved ones, as Dennis promises to. Some people, you know, will shape their lives around the horoscopes, the stars, to determine, it seems, who they are or what to expect in the coming week. We are all looking for something to define us. Are our lives shaped by the possessions we owned? Is our timetable for the year shaped around the holidays we want or the football teams we want to go see? Are there social standings that we aspire to and everything we do is in order to increase in the eyes of others? We look for meaning in such things. We give our allegiance to these material, social, and ideological deities. But just as the gods of the ancient world pose threats, so do ours. Deep underneath our search is a fear that if we don't get things right, we'll never find our proper place in life. We won't find fulfillment. We won't reach our full potential. We won't succeed if we get it wrong. And in the end, everything will be meaningless. If that is the case, if it is all meaningless, if we just don't know who to worship or what for and so forth, then we have to agree with the French atheist philosopher, Michel Foucault, who at his deathbed, surrounded by his admirers, could only so bleakly say, "You always think that in a certain kind of situation you'll find something to say about it. And now it turns out there's nothing to say after all." How meaningless life was for Michel Foucault. And it was to such a world filled of fear, of longing for meaning and identity, that Genesis was written for. And it is to such a world that it is a word for us today. For Genesis addresses our very fears because it has good news about a good God. But before we consider this good God, let me try and take down a wall that prevents many from hearing Genesis. Because our 21st century culture is very much into science, which is good, it is a good endeavour, some, though, believe that science is incompatible with Genesis and what the Bible says. Now, science rightly asks the questions, how do atoms work? Or how do stars exist in space? Or how do the planets rotate around the stars? How is the sky blue to our perception? It asks how questions. But Genesis is not really concerned with the how questions. It is much more concerned with who questions. Who created all things? Who created me? The how questions can wait. And now let me illustrate what this looks like. Picture a little baby girl or a baby boy. What is the most important thing for him or her to learn about themselves as they grow up? Do they first need to know how they were made? All right, son. All right, daughter. So one day, mummy and daddy, they got together, and do they need to know the science of how they were made? Like, it's interesting. It's awkward if I started to talk about it. But they don't need to know that first and foremost. They first need to know who made them, who they belong to. They need to know relationship before they understand process. Likewise with Genesis. It wants to tell us, who made all things. The how questions can wait. They're secondary. So as we come to Genesis, we must realise that it's concerned not with the how questions, but with the who questions. And we must also keep in mind that everything we have in Genesis, especially what we learn today, we will find written throughout the rest of the scriptures. We're going to hear these foundational truths that are like golden threads that you'll find woven throughout God's word from beginning to the very end. Because God does not change. Because he doesn't change, truths about him are always true. And each of these truths would have been good news to the people of the ancient world, and they are still good news to us today. The first truth that we have is that, back a couple of slides, Sandy. And again, to the black one with God in the middle. And again. Oh, keep going back. Oops. Okay, God. The first truth is that God simply is. In the beginning, God. The Bible does not begin with a long list of arguments trying to prove the existence of God. It simply states that he is preeminent before all things. Nor does the Bible begin with a story about how God came to exist. Now, this is very different to Hindu, Maori, Polynesian, Greek, Roman, or any kind of other gods that there are. where each of those belief systems have stories about how their gods were created, how they came to exist. They came up from the seas, or they came about when earth was united to the sky. They're very vivid picture stories, but not so with the God of the Bible. No one created him. He simply is. This leads us to the second truth. God made everything that is non-God. So we have the Creator and his creation under him. It means that God wasn't created out of our human imagination. His existence is not dependent upon us believing in him. If we stop believing in him, he would not cease to exist. By contrast, everything else apart from God has a beginning. Tiny atoms that we cannot perceive, to supernovas we cannot imagine just how huge they are. The tiny ant to you and me. God has made it all. It means everything in this universe is dependent upon him for its existence. As I mentioned to the children, because I created this, I can do what I like with it. I could keep it, and I have kept it for many years. I can show it to others, which I have done. But I could very easily destroy it. It is within my power as creator of this created thing to do so. I can determine what happens to this creation of mine. Likewise with God and his creation. He has made it all. He is the one who determines what happens to it. Now, we struggle with this because the implications are far and wide. It means that us as created beings are rightly under his rule, but so often we don't want to live under his rule. If we reject him, we'll flounder, but under him, we will flourish. But so often we go about thinking, no, I'm in charge, I can do what I like. Genesis has other news. It's actually good news. He's in charge, and he knows what he's doing. The third truth that we come across is that there is only one God. Next one. Thanks, Sandy. It is the one God who says, let there be light, and there is light. It is the one God who creates. And the oneness of his very being is stressed often throughout the Bible. The Jews, for example, to this day, keep reciting the Shema, which is a declaration about God found in places like Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God, not many. There is one God who is unlike anything else in all of his creation. It also means that there are no actual other deities for him to compete with. There is one God, not many. And yet even in Genesis, there is a hint of his complexity. Though he is one, we read of his spirit covering the deep. Or verse 26, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness. This is strange language because the Bible insists there is but one God and that God is one. But what is hinted at here in Genesis is later revealed in God's word, where when Jesus comes along, and it's not surprising the Jews had such a struggle coming to terms with Jesus claiming to be God. When Jesus comes, we learn that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one, yet three persons, three yet one. But for now from Genesis, we know that God is one. It means by implication that all other gods are false. If there are other gods, they're simply creations of the human beings. So back one, Sandy. So whatever God people might worship, they are all part of the creation that people have elevated to become a deity. Now, do we realize how offensive that is? Genesis, God is telling us in his word that the thousands of gods the Hindus worship, the New Age gods the people worship, the God the Muslims worship, are false. And any other God we haven't mentioned, they are all false. Now, in today's world, that is a politically offensive and incorrect thing to say. But look at Genesis and see what God says. And you'll find this throughout the whole of the scriptures. I've been listening to 2 Chronicles, just as an audio Bible recently. And one of the things that's come up a few times is there is but one God. And all other gods are mute idols that people have fashioned out of wood or out of metal or stone. The ramifications of this truth are far-reaching. Let's not miss how shocking and offensive this is, but also let's not miss how much of a comfort this would be to us. We don't have to go around sort of groping in the dark going, who do I worship, or what do I live for, or what do I strive for? Because there is but one God who made us, not different gods who are part of different areas of our lives. We won't accidentally worship the wrong God for the wrong place. There is but one God who is over all things. This is good news. The fourth truth we come to is that God is a talking God. He speaks. We see the power of his word, let there be light, and light was. And then in later chapters, he speaks to humanity, to Adam and Eve, with some very clear instructions as to what they are to do and not to do. And we'll look at that in coming weeks. But it's important for us to notice from the very first chapter of the Bible, we see that God is not an abstract, indifferent being that is difficult for us to define. He's not some vague spiritual force out there. Though he is transcendent and over all things as a creator, he is a God who speaks and communicates to men and women whom he has made. It means his desire is for us as created beings to know him, just as a parent wants their child to know them. Some of you know how horrible it is for your children to reject you. I mean, it's one thing when they're sort of little kids to say, I hate you. But to have a grown son or a grown daughter reject you and run away, you know how horrible that is. And that's really what many of us, what we've all done at some point to God. He has made us for himself and we've gone, I don't want anything to do with you. And yet God speaks to us. He wants us to know him. This is such good news. He's not a mute idol. He's not deaf either to our prayers. Without him, it's as if we're blind, in the dark, trying to find the way out. But with God, his light literally shines into our darkness, as John tells us, and he speaks to us this wonderful word of assurance. And so the reading we had from John reminds us of the wonderful news that God has come to us to speak to us. Though the world was in a dark spiritual place, the light has come in the flesh to bring his good word, his powerful word that can and does transform lives. And we read, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. God wonderfully reveals himself as the creator who speaks in Genesis 1. And in John 1, he is the creator and redeemer who speaks to us good news. The fifth truth that we find in Genesis is that everything God makes is good. It is very good. And notice how there is no death, no evil, no malice or murder, gossip, arrogance or pride in our reading. Everything is good. And human beings are declared very good. But we struggle with this truth that God is good and the world is good because of the world we live in today. Don't forget, this is only the first part of the story. God, when he makes all things, everything is great. Everything is good. Everything is right, in a moral sense as well. But we live in a world where bombings are becoming commonplace, it seems, after Easter or at Easter. The ones in Sri Lanka last week remind us that no one is safe. It's not only churches being attacked, it's hotels as well. Death is everywhere around us. Our bodies experience death in small ways as parts of us die and stop working properly. How can creation be good when we live in a world that is not good? Well, we'll see in a few chapters' time that though God makes all things good, when he gives us a choice to make, we reject him who is good and invite death into the world. And it's only through the same God who made all things good that we can be redeemed and come to have life through him. Well, the sixth truth we find is that God rests. At the end of his creative work, he rests. Now, this isn't God saying, I'm exhausted, I need to sit down. This is God who, we're told in one of the Psalms, says, if I was thirsty, would I tell you I needed a drink of water? The obvious answer being no, God is God. He does not need anything from us. What is going on here is that God is resting and designating the seventh day as a way of giving humanity a pattern to live by. It would later be revealed that this would be a day of rest when his people would gather together to remember he was a creator who made all things and he was also the redeemer, which in the Old Testament meant the people were redeemed by God from Egypt out of slavery into freedom to know God, to be with him. And so this day of rest is also later fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to offer us true rest only found in him. And so what's happening in Genesis is a precursor to what the Lord Jesus would offer when he would give us that rest for our restless hearts. We're also seeing a pattern by which we ought to live. And when we live by God's patterns, we can work and we can rest. And it is good. Well, the seventh truth that we find is that the creation proclaims God's greatness and his glory. When you hold a precious object that has been crafted in your hands, the more you know about the object you hold, the more you are in awe and admire the creator, the craftsman. I've never held a Stradivarius violin in my hands. I know someone who has. And they were telling me just how awe they were, and I didn't understand quite why they were so amazed by a violin. And then they informed me, and I was ignorant no longer. And as they informed me of the craft and the history and the richness and the material and all of that sort of stuff, I then was in awe too of this object that they had held. Before, I was ignorant and in the dark, literally, but they spoke the truth about this instrument, and I learned. Likewise with the created order, when we realize how great it is, for example, hummingbirds will migrate 1,500 miles only to return to the same tree that they've left. There are also some suns so large in the cosmos that if they were to replace our sun, half of our solar system would be engulfed by it. That's a big burning ball of gas. The more we realize just how tiny and how great God's creation is, the more our response must be of adoration and awe before this one creator. Now put yourself back in the shoes of somebody hearing this for the first time. They'd been worshipping many gods. They'd been living anxious lives. Who do I worship and when? And have I offered the right sacrifice? And have I given the right amount? And will this God hear my prayer? I have no idea if they will or not. Genesis proclaims the good news: there is one God, and he has spoken to his creation, and he wants to know his creation, and he wants his creation to know him. Apart from God, we will always live in fear. But with him, there is nothing to fear. As Jesus says, perfect love drives out fear, and that love is only one that he can offer. Genesis is good news. Good, wonderful, life-giving news. Let's pray. God, your works are so vast, they are incomprehensible to us, tiny humans on this one planet in a huge cosmos. And yet you have made it all to declare the glory that you have, the power of your word, and that of all things in creation, you have made men and women in your image. Father, we stand in awe that you should make us to be your children. And we pray that as we continue to consider your word in Genesis, that we might hear you as the creator speak to us of your redemptive love towards us. Teach us, we pray, for the glory of your name we ask. Amen.